books of the Psalms, 4 praise psalms, then these very last 5. I thought that word cloud that Dad did that week or so ago was good, so I did one here. You can definitely see what the theme is, right? This is New King James, but praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm 146 if you're not already there in your booklet. This is page 26. And our outline is really simple here. We're going to just look at Psalm 146 as praises for the helper of the hopeful. And Psalm 147 is praises for the nurturer of the nation. So let's jump in. Who would care to read for us Psalm 146? This would be the shorter of the two reading assignments. So if you're on the fence, grab this one. All right. Thank you, Steve. Psalm 146.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, O God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. All right. This psalm to me seems to primarily address individuals, the psalmist himself, or in our case, us or you, my soul, your soul, any soul needing a place to put its trust. When we get to Psalm 147, we'll see a definite corporate emphasis. But this psalm, I think, is more individually focused. And it starts and ends like all the other psalms in this 5-psalm section, right, with this phrase, praise the Lord. It's one word in Hebrew. It is? Thank you, Jeff. I think your hallelujah is one of my favorites. I like when you say that. That's great. It is an exclamation, an interjection, right? It's sort of this expression of intensity or this kind of explosion from within, if you will, this hallelujah. But it's also a command, right? And this, it's a plural command. All of you, praise the Lord. So the psalmist gives that plural command, and then after the plural command, he repeats this command more directly to his own soul. Right? We see that where he says, hallelujah, O my soul. Reminds you a little bit of Psalm 103. I know that's a favorite for some folks that are here. Hallelujah, O my soul. Now this statement that I put up here, I put up for your consideration. Let's talk about it. Praise is the overflow of a truly happy soul. Do you agree or disagree? Agree. Oh, Jeff's on the fence. Mom agrees. All right. You have 5 minutes and then you have 3-minute rebuttal. No, just kidding.
Oh, you want me to say something? Oh, I just think of the halal, it's pray, shine. The pastor was talking about the sun and the moon. We reflect when it's truly revealed. We reflect, we praise what is revealed to us. Praise ye, Yah, you know.
Okay. So if I understand what you're saying, you're kind of differentiating between maybe the essence of what praise is and then sort of how it happens or what it looks like, what it feels like, right? And this is more the latter, you could say.
Yeah, it's revealed. It's our responsibility.
Okay. Mom, did you have any? Did you want to expound on your? Okay, so when one is washed with the glory of God, maybe that's sort of a reflection thing that Jeff was talking about, then it's the overflow of that. Anybody else take issue with this or have anything you think should be added to this? Oh, boom, two hands. All right, let's go with you, Shashi. Could be from a heart of sadness. Okay, I like that. Jocelyn, what were you going to say?
I like that word happy. Yeah.
You don't like the word happy, okay? Okay. Okay.
I would change the word, but also thinking of what she said about even in your grief and in your sadness and trials.
Yeah.
That praise is to be there.
Okay, so distinguishing between joy and happiness, and that this can come even out of trials, right? We can praise out of trials. I still think this, depending on what you mean by the word happy, right? If it's the way the New King James or the Old King James may translate the word blessed, right? Which is what, as I'm studying this in the, how happy is the one, right? But it is talking about a true blessedness, right? A truly blessed soul, right? With the, in the favor of God, right? Reflects back that back to God, and that is praise. But there's still an element here we've gotten really close.
About contentment.
Okay, contentment. Jen?
Faith. Truly saved soul.
A truly saved soul, right, which if that's how we're defining happiness or blessedness, right? Okay. There's an element here, though, that I would add that's kind of connected maybe to praising through grief or praising through difficult circumstances, and that's duty, right? It is our duty this was a command. It is our duty to praise. Now, I thank God he works in our hearts such that it is also a delight. And we see a lot of delight in these psalms. But it is duty as well. Jen?
So maybe overflow sounds like it's a manifestation. It overflows where it's just going to be.
Right. So would an overflow sounds not terribly intentional or like it's just kind of spillover? Right. Where's the intentionality? Where's the purpose? Where's the obedience element, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Well, it sparked some conversation, which was kind of part of my goal as we work together to kind of try to define what this praise is. It is a duty. It is also a delight and a joy. And it is not dependent upon our circumstances. It is both a corporate and individual responsibility, but it is my soul. It flows from within, right? The work that God has done within us. Now, this is set up kind of like a call and response, right? His soul answers, and his soul says, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have any being or any existence. So that's the soul's response with obedience. Now, he's saying it won't just be a moment of praise, right? Not just in response or a momentary overflow or a spillover, but this will be the consistent pattern of my life from now through death. So long as I breathe, I will praise the Lord. So that's his response to the command. Then in verse 3, the psalmist gets into the meat of his theme. Remember this psalm we've entitled, Praising the Helper of the Hopeful. But first, the psalmist addresses the negative. If we're going to talk about where we should hope, he first talks about where we should not place our hope. Because contrary to popular opinion, having faith, holding on to belief, being a hopeful person, trusting for the best, right? Those are not enough. It is possible to have a poorly founded hope. It's possible to have a misplaced trust. So the object of our trust matters. So where should we not put our trust? Yeah, not in man. Not in humanity. Because how much help is there in man? Into verse 3. Yeah, no help, no salvation. I think that was the word in your translation, right, Steve? There's no salvation, no rescue in man. Now, he could have said there's a little help in man, right? And you all have helped me in various ways at various times. So why does he say no help, no salvation?
Because he's not eternal.
Right. Are you good? You just let me skip my next paragraph. He's not eternal, right? Man is vanity. Man is not self-derived. He has no self-derived power. So even when the Lord uses man in the blessing or ministration of blessing to another person, it's just that, right? We're instruments, right? But we do not originate any blessing or help, much less ultimate salvation, you know, of one another. No man, as it says, you know, this brother's soul. There's no help there. Man's breath goes out of him when God says to the soul, return to me. The soul returns. And that's it. In that very day, the plans, the intentions, the schemes, right? We as humans are no longer able to have any determinative effect in this world. We're gone. It's over. A derived existence. We're no longer an agent of effect once God calls our soul back to him. So, no trusting in man. Can you guys think of any biblical examples of individuals who placed some hope for help in another human and were disappointed? Steve?
Isn't that kind of one of many Israel's downfall when they wanted a king?
Yeah, that was one of the very first ones I thought of. Saul, right? We want a king. He's got to be like the nations around us. He'll be our deliverer. And they turned from having God as their primary help to wanting a man. And God allowed it. And in part, he was a help, right? He established the kingdom, the borders. He was militarily successful. And in the end of it all, it was quite the disaster, right? Saul was not the help that they needed ultimately, right? And God told Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. God was their help. Anybody else? Any other examples? Right? Right? And then the scriptures actually say that, right? And he being dead yet speaks, right? Right? So that God does continue to use the legacy. We read biographies of godly men and women today. We at our church benefit from a 3+ generational legacy, right? Of pursuing God and pursuing the ministry of the word. But once someone is gone, they no longer have any ability to impact. And even in their time here, right? Again, only as instruments, only with derived strength, derived power. It's a gift. Now, that's a good question. I mean, we shouldn't minimize the multi-generational effect of godliness and righteousness and how God uses that over the years, clearly.
The psalm means all of the David, that's what it is.
Right. Okay.
David numbered his army.
Whew, yeah, that's a good one. David numbering his army. Yeah, that didn't work out so well. Jeff?
I'm just thinking in general. I'm not smart enough to remember all the different kings, but of them, as the Assyrians were coming into the northern kingdom and Babylonians were coming in, they said, we're going to align with Egypt. They're going to help us.
Yep. Right, I had that was also on my short list of the Israelites late in their, well, the southern tribes, right? Depending on, or actually north, depending, yeah, help me out. Yeah, it was the southern tribes, right, as Egypt and Babylon. Was it Egypt and Assyria and the northern tribes? Get me on track here, folks. Okay. And they said, we're gonna have some help from Egypt, right? And the prophet said, that's like a broken staff. You lean on that and it'll go through your hand. It will not help you.
It went all the way back to Abraham where he fled to Egypt.
Okay. Abraham and Isaac, yeah, going down to Egypt for help. I think it goes all the way back to Eve. I think she probably was expecting that Cain would be the deliverer. That worked out terribly, right? I don't know that her ultimate hope or trust that she was placing that in Cain. But again, it was a strong disappointment. And I think every single one of us could probably tell of times when we had some reliance upon or some hope in another person. And they let us down because that's what humans do. But that's not really what the psalmist is talking about here because he's not saying people disappoint us. That's true, right? But even when people do help us, it's only, again, as an instrument. They have a derived ability to help, right? We are not in and of ourselves of any help. And certainly not when it comes to ultimate blessing, salvation of the soul, eternal rest, provision for our souls. We're vanity. We're impotent and unable to accomplish help for one another. So the psalmist has set out for us here where not to put our trust, and then he turns to the positive side of this core theme, which is where we should put our trust. And I love this verse 5, how blessed the one whose hope or help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. His help is the God, his hope is in the Lord his God. And I love that possessive pronoun, the God of Jacob. But then he says, his God, right? The Lord, his God. So when that soul says, that's my God, and that is my hope, and that is my help, that's a blessed soul. It's a blessed place to be. There's no more place, no place more secure than the arms of the Almighty. He will cover you with his feathers, as it says, under his wings you will trust. He's a very present help in trouble. He is the God who was our help in ages past, as the hymn writer said, and our hope for years to come. So there's no greater blessing, no greater happiness than to have God as your help. And why is that? Well, we have this amazing list of the attributes and actions of God, the actions of God displaying his attributes. Starting in verse 6, he is a powerful God, the one who created all things. He is a faithful God. He keeps truth. That's the old King James. He keeps covenant. He keeps the faith, right, forever. He is a just God. He comes to the defense of the oppressed. He is a providing God. He's merciful in that way. He gives food to the hungry, meeting the needs of his creatures. He's a delivering God. He sets loose the prisoners. Those may be physical chains, like the like Joseph in the prison, and many times Israel being delivered from their captors. It may be spiritual chains, the chains of sin and death, the effects of our sin. He delivers us from that bondage. He's a healing God. He gives sight to the physically blind. Christ did that during his earthly ministry, but we know the greater miracle is his giving sight to the spiritually blind, right? Granting understanding to our souls that we would otherwise never receive. He's a restoring God. He raises those who are bowed down by sorrow, maybe. What are other ways we can be bowed down? Affliction. Our own sin, right? Guilt, shame, and the entrapment that sin brings. What else? Health. Yeah. Pain, physical difficulty, weariness, exhaustion. The abusive actions or words of others. There are many ways that we can be bowed down. Just toil. Sometimes we run out of energy. Discouragement, right? We can be depressed. We can be discouraged. David was many times. So what does God do? He straightens us up. He keeps us going. Keeps us strong for the journey. He's a relating God. He loves the righteous. And that word love there is raw affection, right? It's the desire to relate. He loves the righteous. He loves knowing them. He loves being with them. He loves speaking to them. He's a preserving God. He preserves the strangers, the foreigners, the travelers. We are all that, right? If we're walking the Hebrews walk of faith, then we are all sojourners. We are all here as strangers and foreigners. Our lives should show that we have no lasting home here, and we are looking for a better city. So he preserves us as sojourners in our journey. He gives us the protection that we've left back home, right? The resources that we've left behind. We're estranged from those resources and that protection, but he becomes that for us along the journey. And then he's a relieving God. He meets the needs of those in duress, the fatherless and the widow. He, again, becomes to them what they do not otherwise possess in terms of a protector and a provider. And then there's this negative, the only negative here. He turns the way of the wicked upside down. He's a vengeful God. He stands the way of the wicked on its head. It reminds us of the last verse of our Psalm 1 memory work, right? The way of the ungodly shall perish. Steve, what was the word in your translation right there?
He thwarts the way of the wicked.
He thwarts, okay. The word means to make crooked so as to be impossible to follow, essentially, right? So it's like you get to a dead end in the maze. He essentially turns their path into a maze and they hit the dead end. They're thwarted in the crookedness of their own path. And another says in another passage, he makes their way dark so that they don't even know what they stumble over, right? So they're stumbling and they don't know why. They don't know what's happening. They're completely befuddled. And he does this so beautifully that the harm they intended, right? What did Joseph say? God means it for good, right? God worked it for good because he works all things together for good. Even the wrath of man will praise him. Right? The rest of wrath, he restrains. Amazing. Amazing how he stands the intentions of the wicked on their heads. And lastly, he is a reigning God. He reigns forever. Zion's God, forever reigning to all generations. So there's that eternal kingship. And then he closes, hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. So look at this list. If a soul places their hope in this God and says, this God is my God and this God is my help, is that a blessed soul? What more do we need? God alone, sufficient. So we should praise him for that. What a blessing to have a God like this, right? We saturate ourselves in these truths about God. I think we'll come away reflecting that spillover will be there. And when the feelings aren't there, we will nonetheless praise him because it is our duty and because he is good in spite of how the circumstances may be going at the moment. Because ultimately, this God is our God, and he's the eternal reigning God who's going to stand the devices of the wicked on their heads and accomplish our blessing. 30,000-foot view of Psalm 146. Any comments? Anybody here for which this would be amongst your top three or five favorite psalms? I know one, two, maybe three, okay, four. It is for today. And then or next week, Steve will bring us three others, then you'll switch your favorite.
You know, you think of the contrast of the just the majesty, the glory, the power of the true God compared to the idolatry of this world.
Right.
And there's just no comparison at
right.
all.
And the vanity of man, right? And this gets eminently practical, right, in our day and age. You can look at politics and say, oh, I think this governor, oh, I think that politician, I think, you know, this president or that, you know, they can, you know, there are people right now looking at Joe Manchin going, whew, he did it, you know? Yeah. No, God is directing in the course of events, right? He sets up one and pulls down another. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, right? Our hope and our help is always in the Lord. Yeah, not in man. We get really big opinions of ourselves, and that enables us to have really big opinions of others. We often see how others let us down. We less easily see how we let others down. All right, let's go to 147, Psalm 147. We'll read this straight through, 20 verses, one reading. Anybody want to tackle that for us? Dan? Dan got voluntold.
Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Dan. What translation was that? Is that NASB?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. All right. Now, I mentioned earlier that whereas Psalm 146 seems to focus a little more individually on the blessed soul, this psalm is more corporate. We don't know the setting of the psalm, but many scholars believe that it's post-exilic. It was written in the time of Ezra or Nehemiah, as some of the Jews were gathering back into Jerusalem and seeking to rebuild. And I think verse 2 of Psalm 147 seems to square pretty nicely with that theory. The Lord is building Jerusalem and gathering together the outcasts of Israel. And those national references continue as you look down in verse 12, Jerusalem and Zion, verse 13, the gates, verse 14, the borders, verse 19, Jacob, verse 19, Israel, verse 20, the nation. So again, that focus seems pretty clear throughout that it's on how God is working with his people. He's restoring and building and healing and strengthening and making peace and showing his word to them as they resettle in Jerusalem. So I've titled this one, Praises for the Nurturer of the Nation. In verse 1, again, we see that exclamation slash command interjection, hallelujah. And then the psalmist tells us why the Lord should be praised. His focus here, we'll get to, again, on the nation, but first he tells us three reasons in verse 1 why they should praise, why we should praise. What are those three? They're kind of parallel, but they're all right there crammed into verse 1. Beautiful, was that the word? Good, pleasant, and beautiful. Thank you. Good, pleasant, and beautiful. I think, I was really close here. My translation's good, pleasant, and comely, right? And the good here means what you would think based on these other words, right? It's not about the essence of the thing. It's not kind of like the cosmic, you know, good and evil or good by nature. It's about the experience of the thing. It's like when you take that first sip of cider or eggnog or whatever your favorite holiday drink is, and you go, ooh, that's good, right? They're out of eggnog at the store right now. That's not good. But it's the experience of the goodness of it, right? Good in the experience. And he says it's pleasant, it's delightful, it's lovely, it's agreeable, it's beautiful. Praise is comely, it's suitable or seemly or befitting, right? It's appropriate in an adorning sort of way. So the psalmist here is saying in three different ways that we ought to praise the Lord, not so much from a sense of duty, which we've talked about, right? This is a command. But from a sense of delight, right? Yeah, it's the right thing to do, but it's also the delightful thing to do. It's delightful to the Lord. It's delightful to us. We love it. He loves it. It's agreeable to him and to us. And then in verse 2, he gets into the main subject here, what it is that he wants the audience to praise the Lord for. Again, it's his ministry to his people, his ministry to his place, as the Lord is building up Jerusalem and gathering the outcasts together. And as he brings them together, he is ministering very gently to them, right? He's healing, binding up, right? Like a shepherd does with a lamb that has an injury or broken leg. He's binding them up. He's strengthening them. And in verse 4 seems like a little bit of a shift in focus where it talks about him recounting or telling the number of the stars and calling them all by their names. Does anybody have a thought on why verse 4 is there? You guys are saving me all kinds of time today. Yeah, Jen says, Abraham. What about Abraham and the promises, right? And that, I think that's absolutely true. I think this is a not-so-veiled allusion here to the Abrahamic covenant, right? And God told Abraham as he looked up, he said, behold the stars, right? Your descendants will be like the stars for number. So I don't think he's just getting a random example here of God's power. I mean, the stars are an amazing example of God's power and wisdom, right, his power and his understanding. But he didn't just select that randomly. He could have picked molecular structure or something, right? But he picked stars, I think, for that reason. Yes? Right, he has the power as the creator. He's reminding them of that. I think that's true. But again, as creator, he could have picked a number of things, right, that demonstrate his power and his wisdom. Absolutely. God keeping track of everybody, right? Which is just, so backing up just a step here, If you think about the ingathering, right, that God has promised to the Jews, and again, if this is post-exilic, right, the Jews are coming back together into the land, some of them, then you have this question of, you know, is God really doing this, and is God capable here? You couldn't pick a better example, just naturally speaking, kind of going back to what Ken was saying, of God's power. How many stars are there? Anybody want to take a stab? We don't know. No, that's true, Ellen. We don't. The current best guess, scientifically, is 200 billion trillion, right? So make a pile of a trillion, then make yourself a billion piles of a trillion, and then make yourself 200 of those. And by the time you're done imagining that, the scientists will have upgraded their estimate, I'm sure. Yeah, he made the stars also, right? Right? And when God created the stars, it talks about his finger, right? And we know he created them with a word, but it talks about his... So what was he doing with his finger? The first drag and drop, right? Boop, boop, boop. Over how much space? How big is the current estimate of the observable, and scientists are always careful to use that word, the observable universe? 93 billion light years. Right, so travel at the speed of light, start at one edge, and in 93 billion years, you'll make it to the other edge of what we're currently able to somehow triangulate, calculate, estimate based on gravitational pulls. Yeah. You think God knows? If he knows those stars by name and he put them all out there, you think he knows where all the seed of Abraham are? You think he can pull them back in? Think he knows them by name? Think he can give them the same individual attention as he brings them in? So it's a corporate ingathering with the very individual, heart by heart, person by person. If God can do it with the stars, I think he's got this Israel thing well under control, right? Right.
And I'm glad they do.
Yeah.
It's a good thing. It's stimulating, you know, that kind of thing. But then I said, if it was not by faith, I just wouldn't know anything.
Right. Yeah. All the science there is overwhelming. But ultimately, we have to look at that science through spiritual eyes, right? Through the biblical lens. And we say, oh, this demonstrates the power and the understanding and the wisdom of our God. And it ties back into his plan for the ages and what he's doing with the nation of Israel. And I don't think you'd probably come to that conclusion as an average astrophysicist. Stephen and then Doug.
Well, like even today, I mean, though you were a Jew, you're probably going to be hard-pressed to even know what tribe of Abraham they're from.
Yeah.
And yet in the end, in the tribulation, God is going to provide 12,000 witnesses for each tribe of the 12. So God even knows of the Israel of
Right, good point. Yeah, they've lost track of their tribes, but God's going to divide them up into their tribes and select from each tribe. And yeah, so he knows the genealogy, their names. He knows their individual injuries, right? Remember, he's binding them up individually and healing them, nurturing them as he's bringing them back. Doug?
I had a similar thought about Revelation. You know, you see all the things that are written there and you think, oh, that's pretty far-fetched. But you really make things impossible. And
no.
God will accomplish his purposes.
Right.
And the ones that he has called will believe.
Right, they will. They will believe, and that opening reading from Revelation was great, Fred. You read that and you go, that's not possible. Well, with this God who dragged and dropped the stars, and it's described in scriptures as he made the stars also. It's just phenomenal. We got to move on here. So he tells in verse 6 how he's lifting up the meek. He's casting down the wicked as he gathers his people together. It reminds us of what we were looking at about up in chapter 146. About how he contorts or thwarts the ways of the wicked. In verse 7, we have this command to praise. This sort of starts another section break. 1 through 6 is sort of a section, and then 7 down through 11 is a section. And this new command to praise here includes a particular type of praise or particular action. What's that? Singing. Yeah. I think as believers in Yahweh and Jehovah, we take that as a command. We owe him the praise of thanksgiving with singing and instruments. I think it's interesting to note in verse 4, again, he used the stars, kind of the cosmos, right, to describe the power and understanding of God. But then when he gets down to verses 8 and 9, he uses the earth and the animal kingdom to describe the nurture and the care of God. right? Everything that lives, God is feeding and caring for and ministering to on the earth. And he's causing the clouds to come with the rain, and that causes the grass to grow, which means the animals are fed. And the birds, he's providing for each one. And in the same way, he's providing for his covenant people, right? He's providing for the nation, nurturing the nation in the same way as we see him doing in the rest of nature. As a hymn writer says, Lord, all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, right? Even the sparrows. It's amazing. So that God, who can name and drag the stars and watch the sparrow fall and care for the feeding of the beetle, right? Again, I think he's got the Israel thing, both the power and the nurture, the care, well under control. All right. Interesting, when you get to verse 10, it talks about kind of the merit question and God's delight, how God desires and desires and delights in those who are trusting in him, the faith and the fearing, which raised a question for me. I think this verse 11 especially is a little bit mind-blowing. I believe, Dan, when you were reading in the NASB, it said it was more like God is ministering to, right? What does that say at the beginning of verse 11? The Lord favors those, right? Most translations, it's more the Lord takes delight in, or the Lord finds delight in his, and I think the NASB is relatively unique on that. There might be one or two others that kind of have it looking the other way, right? Where the Lord is ministering favor to, but this is more like the Lord is receiving joy from or delight from those who are fearing him, those who are hoping in his mercy. So theologically, how does Yahweh find delight and pleasure in a fallen creation, in a scattered nation, in an unfaithful people? And more to the point here this morning, can we please God? Does God take delight in us? Depends. Well, there's a committal answer, Fred. I appreciate that. You want to elaborate?
No.
Would anyone care to help Fred out? I think he needs some help. Yes, Taylor.
So maybe what the NASB's getting at, not that I read it, but is delight is an active picture, right? By delight in Ginny, it probably means, you know, I'm not just, you know, oh, she's great. It's more like, you know, I'm also like loving them.
Mm-hmm. So he's active. So he may be taking delight in, but then he takes actions based on that delight to actually minister into the relationship. Okay. Okay. All right. Enthusiasm and activity in the relationship. All right. I think it is. It's interesting to think about. You know, can we please God? 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says we should abound in walking in the ways that please God. 2 Timothy 2:4 says that a Christian, like a good soldier, right, doesn't entangle himself so that he may please the one who has called him as a soldier. Hebrews 13:16 says to pay attention, to be faithful and careful in exercising those sacrifices of doing good and sharing or communicating in the Old King James, because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. But verse 10, he doesn't take any pleasure in the legs of a man, right? So there's nothing about our strength, our capability that brings him pleasure. So you say, how is this possible then? Well, I think it must come to Christ in us, right? God looks at Christ in us and he is well, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he looks at Christ's work in us. He causes us to trust. He causes us to fear and hope and trust and to obey. And then God says, that's beautiful. And our union with Christ is such that God credits that favor to us when there's in me, and that is in my flesh, right, dwells no good thing, but Christ is in me, and therefore God delights in me, right? He sets his love upon us. It's an amazing, amazing thing. I saw your hand up, Kristen.
Yeah, can it also be the difference between the physical being and the heart? Because we know that the Lord looks at the heart.
Yeah. So the question is this about maybe the physical or human capabilities of a person, right, versus the heart? And I do think you have that emphasis here. When it talks about the horse and the strength and the legs, right, I think he's referring to capability, ability. And the Lord is not impressed. The Lord does not take delight in any of our human capabilities. What he takes delight in is those who fear him, those who trust, those who hope, those who abandon their own legs and their own horse, right, and say, I need this help. I need the help from the nurturer of the nation, right? And God takes delight in that. But it's Christ who causes us to abandon ourselves and to depend on him and to conquer and to obey and to trust, and God takes pleasure in that. Back on track here, there's this third call to praise starting in verse 12, goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. And again, this focuses really back closely on what God is doing in the land, in Zion, particularly strong bars, blessed children within you, right? The children are within now. God's bringing them in. Peace in the borders, again. Wheat of the finest sort, overflowing provision. And he has ordered the seasons, the winter, the ice, the spring melt, the wind, the flowing waters. All these things God is providing for them with. But what is the instrument God uses to bring that blessing? You can see that in verses 15 and 18. His word. God uses the instrument of his word for the practical blessing of the nation, right? It's by his word that he's directing the spring rains and the thaw and all of that. But it's also for their spiritual blessing. He uses his word. It says in verse 19, he shows his word to Jacob, his statutes, his judgments to Israel. And that's really what sets them apart from other nations. Right? There have been many other nations who have had amazing times of prosperity. We've had 200 years of relative prosperity in this country, right? The Canaanites in the land of Canaan were prosperous, wicked, but prosperous, right? There were gardens and wells and fields and houses and cities that the Israelites weren't even going to have to build because they were all there, right? They were prosperous, but they weren't spiritually prosperous. So the ultimate blessing here of God nurturing the nation is this last one, right? This is the pinnacle when he takes his word and he shows it to Jacob, right? And he teaches his ways to Israel. That's the ultimate blessing in his relationship with his covenant people, causing them to truly know his truth, his word, and him himself. That unique spiritual blessing is what matters most of all. So that's the pinnacle, and then he closes out again, hallelujah. Briefly, just want to mention, I think you've kind of felt it coming through. Doug, I think, first brought it up. I lean toward saying this is a prophetic psalm, right? This is looking forward to the millennium. I think there was a partial fulfillment in Ezra's day, right? But especially when you get to that pinnacle of blessing where God is teaching them individually his judgments and his ways in a way that he's not dealt with any other nation, right? I think we are in that, all that blessing in the land and God, the ingathering, right? I think this is strongly looking forward to something that yet lies ahead, which raises the question, how do we as Gentile believers understand and make application of this psalm? Thoughts on that? Jen. Okay, if he's powerful and wise enough and nurturing and caring enough to keep his promises with Israel, then he'll keep his promises to us too, right? And we definitely have promises. The church, the New Testament is full of promises to the church and to us individually as believers in Christ. It's good. We're grafted into this experience, right, of being in covenant relationship with God. So this is our God too. And he's bringing his power to bear in nurturing and providing for us as well, and in the ingathering of us, right, to the eternal rest in our presence with him. And so it should be our delight, right? It's pleasant, it's comely, it's appropriate to praise him for that. So these two psalms for me, after I was studying them, I was thinking about the words of Francis Scott Key when he says, the phrase he uses is, you know, It requires the work of God, essentially, then he says, to, you know, warm, only by him can our hearts be warmed to praise. And I thought, it's a couple of good psalms for warming the heart to praise. Really good. Questions or comments on both of these, and then I've got just a couple quick closing thoughts, and we'll wrap up. Good. Thank you for all the interaction and comments this morning. I've enjoyed it. So God is the helper of the hopeful. That's Psalm 146. Hope in him and you will truly be blessed. Hope in him and you will be happy in the true sense of that word, right? Not the dependent circumstance derived happiness, but you'll be blessed. Man is frail. We're vanity. We should not trust in ourselves. We should not trust in others. But God, all those attributes, right? All those actions that demonstrate those attributes. If we have that helper, if our hope is in him, then we're blessed. And then Psalm 147, he's the nurturer of the nation with that same power and individual attention that he gives to the stars, right? The knowing them by name, with that same power, he will gather in the seed of Abraham, the stars of Abraham, name by name, one by one. He'll provide for them, protect them, strengthen them, and ultimately that unique blessing of being taught the word of God. And one will not say to his neighbor anymore, know the Lord, right? For they will all know the Lord. Wow, what an amazing promise. God can do that. And he doesn't do that for anything in them. He just delights in them. And in the same way, he delights in us. He's a wonderful God. He chose to set his love upon us. We're frail and faulty and failing, but he takes delight in the work he's doing in us. So Israel is not like any other nation. Right? This psalm is very clear about that. The church also in this age is not like any other group of people. Right, we have a very unique relationship with God. We are the special recipients of his sovereign love and his care and his nurture in this age. And so we too should praise him. It's our duty. It's also our delight, right, to praise Jehovah. All right, let's wrap up. Lord, thank you for this time. And we do ask, Lord, that you would warm our hearts to praise. We thank you for this review of how great and how gracious you are. Lord, that a God so powerful would be a God so tender. That a God who directs the cosmos and creates things with a word would also bind up wounds and know by name and minister in accomplishing your purposes. Lord, help us to only hope in you. May you be our only help, and may we experience the true blessedness of relying upon you and seeing you remain faithful, because you always do. You keep covenant forever. You're a faithful God. So we acknowledge together this morning our blessedness. And we return praise to you. We ask that you might cause us truly to have the hallelujah, Lord, of our hearts be offered up to you today, Lord, in a sacrifice of praise that is a blessing to your heart, Lord, as you take delight in what you've done and what you're continuing to do in our hearts and lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.